I've been doing this now for a long time. I'm a little embarrassed to let you know that I found a brand new life verse this week in preparing for this message. We're finishing up Galatians this morning, so we're in the last chapter of Galatians. If you'll turn there in your Bibles or on your devices to Galatians chapter 6, but the life verse that I found that I want to kind of live by from now till I end my journey here is verse 17, where it says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble." I can't believe I never found that verse before. And most of you know my great idol, the struggle I have is comfort. You know, I want everything to go smoothly. And that verse defines that right there. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. I'm thinking about making a business of putting those on signs so people can buy them and put them in their houses. But if you grew up in church, you're familiar with the idea of a life verse. You know, you grew up and you heard people talk about a life verse. And a life verse was a chosen text that in one way or another kind of defines your understanding of the gospel and how it works in your life. For me, for a while when I was young, it was Galatians 2:20, which we've worked on here in the last few months and we'll refer to even again this morning. But I think if I had to choose, my life verse would probably be John 1:14, where it talks about Jesus being full of grace and truth. I think that's kind of a defining principle of all of what it means to look like Jesus, to be full of grace and at the same time to be full of truth. The idea of a life verse kind of keys off of the concept that I want to talk to you about this morning that I find in the text. Because the truth is, each person has a rule or a standard by which one lives their life. In one way or another, whether they realize it may be implicit, not explicit, but everyone has a rule or standard by which they live. I'll give you some examples. Perhaps it's the law of sincerity. As long as everything they do is sincere, they orient their life around that effort to be sincere in all things, and they feel like that is what gives their life meaning and direction. Some people live by what's called the golden rule. We all know about that. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. There's the standard of best intentions. It's kind of similar to sincerity, but as long as my intentions are okay, it doesn't matter the results or the consequences because after all, I intended the best, right? Some people live that way. There's the serenity prayer. You've heard of that before. If you know anything about Alcoholics Anonymous and the idea of recognizing the things that can be changed and accepting the things that can't and the wisdom to know the difference. Some people live by the observance of Festivus, the festival for the rest of us. And they air their grievances and they show feats of strength around December. You know about that if you are familiar with Seinfeld. Some people just, the orienting principle of their life is the idea of their reputation and how they appear to others. And so every single decision they make is based on how others will evaluate it and how they'll look to others. This is especially a challenge for students, isn't it? When we're young people, we care greatly about what others think. And so we make our decisions. We orient our lives around the standard or this rule of our appearances to others and our reputation. What is your rule this morning? What is your standard? What is your bottom line? What is your plumb line? What is your guiding principle? What is your measuring rod? How do you measure significance? How do you determine what matters in life? We've been working our way through Galatians, and we complete it this morning. And the primary theme that we've drawn out of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches is the theme of freedom in the gospel, as opposed to the false teaching which had corrupted the teaching of the gospel and added performance and works and rituals and all kinds of externals to genuine faith in Christ. Paul writes a letter and says, no, don't go back into bondage. But live your life in glorious freedom, because what God has done for us brings joy and it brings freedom and it brings the ability and the means by which we can live holy lives and we can celebrate, we can enjoy freedom. The great English preacher John Stott divided the book like this, just to give you a brief overview as we recap the book. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul describes what ultimate authority looks like. He deals with the issue of authority. How do you find truth? And of course, for Paul, he was an apostle of Jesus, so he was a spokesperson for Jesus. That's where authority came from Jesus. And then you go into chapters 3 and 4, and those chapters describe what genuine salvation is. It's not adding in works or adding in rituals or adding in some kind of obedience structure, but rather genuine salvation is by grace through faith alone, as it were. And that's what we find in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we find what practical holiness looks like. There is an outworking of this freedom, and that freedom shows itself in walking in the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit and all of those things that we saw over the last several weeks. This is a great way to understand the book. It deals with authority, it deals with salvation, and it deals with holiness. And what I find interesting is that as I'm choosing these last three verses to summarize the book, he addresses those issues in these verses. He addresses the issue of authority, he addresses the issue of salvation, and he addresses the issue of holiness. He revisits all of these issues. He concisely summarizes these major themes. And make no mistake, these are vital issues today, no less than they were 2,000 years ago. If you are confused about where your ultimate authority comes from, the authority to make the decisions in life, you will find yourself in danger. If you are unclear about what salvation really is and how God declares sinners righteous, then it will confuse your understanding of your relationship with God and your relationship to the world. If you don't value or you don't understand the importance of personal holiness, you will make bad decisions. And you will shame not only your own name, but far more importantly, the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Jesus follower. So these things matter today. And the way we understand them affect the decisions we make every day. So with all of that by way of background and as a foundation, let me show you three practical reminders that will help us as we live our freedom in the gospel. We live in freedom, first of all, the text tells us, when we walk in practical holiness. There is a practical outworking to our faith, and we find that in verse 16. Look at it with me. We're in Galatians chapter 6, beginning verse 16 this morning, and here's what we find. But as for all who walk, and by the way, it's the same word that's used in chapter 5, verse 25 about keeping in step with the Spirit. So it's the idea of lining up as you walk or keeping in step. As for all who walk or keep in step by this rule, and that's the Greek word, it's the Greek word canon. And it's the word from which we get the concept of a measuring stick. And we still use the term canon in theology or in church history when we talk about the canon of Scripture. There is a standard which is fixed, and from it we derive everything else. That's the idea of canon. It's a standard. It's a plumb line. It's a guiding principle. And so look at what he's saying here. He says, as for all who keep in step with this rule. Well, what rule? Well, we'll talk about that. It's evidently what he's been saying all through the letter. As for all who walk this way, peace and mercy be upon them. So there's a sense of conditionality here. If you want to experience the peace of God, if you want to really experientially know that God is merciful for you, then there's a way you ought to live. It's not that you earn the peace. It's not that you earn the mercy. Mercy can't be earned, especially grace can't be earned. But it's that if you want to experience it in your lives, you have to put some things into practice in order to experientially know their presence. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying for those people who are walking in accordance to this standard, this rule that we've laid down of freedom in the gospel and the nature of what God has done for us in Jesus, for those people, they'll experience peace and mercy. And then it also says, upon the Israel of God. You'll note that there are no personal greetings here. If you love to study the New Testament, you recognize the difference. In the end of all of the other of Paul's letters, he throws out a greeting to Epaphroditus or to Epaphras or to Tychicus, right? He doesn't do that here. And it's the reason is because it's been a hard letter. It's been a letter of confrontation. It's been a letter where he's kind of laid down the law. And so in that sense, he doesn't have any personal greetings, but he does acknowledge the Israel of God, and we'll talk about that in just a minute about what we think that is. But the primary truth to draw out of this first verse in verse 16 is, what does it mean to walk by this rule? What is the canon, the rule by which we need to walk in order to experience God's peace and God's mercy? What is the bottom line? In the context, what is it? Well, he's summarizing the book. Now catch what he's saying. He's gone all through this treatise where he's confronted false teaching and he's exalted the nature of salvation, and basically he says, now all who live this way will experience peace and mercy. All who live according to this standard, according to this rule. The immediate context, look at it, it goes back into verse 15, where he talks about what? You see it at the end of verse 15? The new creation. And if I took you back to chapter 1 this morning, I would show you in verse 4, he talks there about this present evil world. And what happens in the book of Galatians is that Paul lays the groundwork theologically, philosophically, theoretically. He lays the groundwork to understand your existence, not defined by this present evil world, but translated and transformed into a new creation. So there's a sense in which that's what he has in mind. If you live according to this rule, according to this standard, the standard of the new creation. But he's really talking about all that God has done to bring about the new creation. And what the book of Galatians has shown is what God has done is what we call the gospel. And he's done it through what we call the cross. And so, in all of this, this is the way that God brings about his new creation, through the cross of Jesus, through the gospel. This is really, ultimately, the rule and the standard, the canon. And so here in this verse, he says, we want you to walk this way. If you want to experience it, you need to walk this way. And that's familiar to us. It echoes in our ears because we've seen that over the last couple of chapters, over the last couple of months. Seth preached it a few weeks ago. He showed us what walking by the Spirit or living in the fullness of the Spirit or experiencing the fruit of the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. He talked about that. Remember what he said? Beginning back up at the end of chapter 5, what that looks like is gentle restoration, and then into chapter 6, humble burden-bearing, and then generous service, and then personal holiness, and then practical goodness. That's what it means to walk in practical personal holiness. This is what we're talking about. So if you walk this way, you can expect to experience a sense of God's peace and a sense of God's mercy. It's a demonstration of what really has happened in your heart. And by virtue of that fact, if you never have an experience of God's peace, if you always have trouble sensing God's mercy, it may be because you're not walking the way you're supposed to walk according to the standard. It may be that you've chosen to walk or to live a different way. You know, we'd love to quote that verse in 2 Corinthians. I love it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. We love that verse. But have we really thought about what that verse means? If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. There will be a difference. There will be some fruit that manifests itself that comes from the root. There will be some evidence of your life. And if there's never any evidence, if there's never any evidence of holiness, of a desire to please God, if there's never any evidence that you desire to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and not live in the works of the flesh, if that's not there, then you're not a new creation. You're not in Christ. You see, that's a warning passage in a sense. We take comfort from it. That's appropriate. But it's not just comfort. There's also a warning. And so that's what it means to walk in practical holiness. This should be true. Before I move on, I have to comment briefly on the Israel of God. All right? Do you see that there at the end of verse 16? Not only he's speaking to the people who walk by this rule, and of course Paul's assumption here is that all the church should do that. It's not that he's trying to parcel out the spiritual people in the church who walk by the rule, and there's the rest of the people in the church that it's okay for them to ignore the rule. Paul's standard is always, we all should walk by this rule. We all should live by this standard. And he gives them, in a sense, a greeting by saying that you will experience peace and mercy. But then he adds another group. He says, into the Israel of God as well. Now, if you use the NIV, stop that. But if you use the NIV, I'm not really serious about that. But there are two legitimate ways to translate the Greek text of this verse. Either way is legitimate. The NIV is chosen to translate it this way. And if you'll watch your Bibles, if you don't have an NIV, you'll see the difference. Essentially, the NIV says, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. And that is not an illegitimate translation. So in other words, what they say is this, that the church, all of us who walk by this rule, we also can be represented as under this phrase, the Israel of God. So in other words, the church is the Israel of God. However, it is just a legitimate translation, and many think perhaps a more safe translation to do it the way all the rest of our Bible translations have read it. That he speaks to this group, basically the church, and then he says, oh, and also to the Israel of God. Now, does that mean they're two separate groups? Well, not necessarily, but it's a special designation. There seems to be a special designation that he calls the Israel of God. In the New Testament, Paul always uses the term Israel, and he nearly always uses the term Jew for ethnic Jews. He doesn't spiritualize those terms. He spiritualizes the concept of children of Abraham. He does that in the book of Galatians. Now, let me give you my opinion on this. I think what happens is that in the book of Galatians, he has been so diligent and he has found himself having to argue against the Judaizing of the gospel that a Jewish Christian who really followed Jesus would read the book of Galatians and say, my circumcision was useless, my desire to eat kosher is meaningless, my Jewish heritage doesn't matter. And so I think what he does at the end of this letter is he, in a sense, connects with those Jewish believers. He's speaking to the people who are still Jewish, who are members of the nation of Israel, but they follow Jesus. And he says, in a sense, he acknowledges them at the end of this letter. And he includes them in his greeting. He doesn't exclude them because he's been so harsh about circumcision. He's been so harsh about the rituals of Judaism. He wants to make sure people who are still Jews don't feel like they're excluded now. And so he brings them in at the end of the letter and uses this term that he always only uses for ethnic Israel, not spiritual Israel, but ethnic Israel. And he calls them the Israel of God. So this is essentially, most of you who are aware of these issues know that what I'm describing here is one of the tenets of dispensationalism. And I have to tell you that to say you're a dispensationalist these days, you feel like you're on the same level of someone who believes that the earth is flat or the astronauts never went to the moon, all right? And yet, I believe that there is a balanced and a reasonable case to be made for the fact that God has a plan for Israel, ethnic Israel, that is connected and yet is also has differences from what he's doing with the church. The church is called a new thing in this age, and then at the end of the age, God will come back, and according to Romans 9 through 11, all of Israel will be saved. Who is all of Israel? If it's the church, it doesn't mean much to say, oh, and by the way, at the end of the time, all the church will be saved. He's already said that over and over again. But God will continue to do and work with the people that we call the Jews. And he will ultimately, as a demonstration at the end of time, for those that want to criticize the God of creation, he will say, you thought I'd forgotten my people and all the promises I made to them? No, here is the fulfillment of those promises I made to the people of Israel. Now, we believe that's still happening. You don't have to judge us by all of the unbalanced or unreasonable things that dispensationalists have claimed or taught, but we think it's a legitimate way to handle Scripture. So all we're saying is this, the church is not Israel, Israel's not the church. We are the spiritual children of Abraham, but that doesn't make us Israel. And so that's the way we handle and understand the New Testament. And let me just say along those lines that a great evidence that that is what God is doing is the continuing survival, and I would add these days, the thriving of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And I'm not meaning in any way to affirm everything the nation of Israel says or does as a nation. I'm simply saying this. Anyone will acknowledge that it is practically a miracle that the Jewish people still exist. That over the course of 2,000 years, they have survived the hatred, the marginalization. They survived Haman, they survived Hitler, they survived Hussein, and they still thrive today. And God will one day open their eyes and show them the one who bled and died for them, their Messiah. And according to Romans, they will be saved. So Paul grants that reality, I think, when he says there are in the church, there are people that I would call Israel because they are still ethnically Jewish, but they follow their Messiah. Now, that, in case you didn't know, that was an excursus. That was kind of a side trail, all right? So let me go back to the main point. We live in freedom when we walk in practical holiness. Secondly, we live in freedom when we yield to biblical authority. That's part of freedom. Believe it or not, freedom means yielding to a genuine biblical authority. Now, some of you say, well, I don't really see anything about authority in this text. Well, let me show it to you. It's in verse 17. It says in verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear, by the way, the term bear there is a cross kind of word. Jesus bore his cross. Peter says Jesus bore our sins in his body. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And I would point out to you, he doesn't say I bear in my flesh. And the reason he doesn't, he could have, because the word flesh is a very flexible word. But he's used the term flesh in this book for the leftover sinfulness that we all struggle with. But he's not talking about that right now. He's talking about his physical body, his flesh and bones. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, I have the right to make these declarations and you need to listen to me. And the church should no longer trouble me by listening to these false teachers, because I'm the one that represents Jesus. And in that day and time, essentially what Paul was saying, if I could put it into very colloquial terms, is he's saying what I write should be your Bible. Don't listen to them. And part of that credibility, not all of it, but part of that credibility was the fact that he had suffered for Jesus. We could go and read this morning. We won't do it, but in Acts 14, there's a description of where he was beaten in a town called Lystra, and he was left for dead. And they came and they brought him and they helped him back to health, and then he continued to preach in that region. Lystra was a town in Galatia. The Galatians had seen the scars left by the beatings. In fact, the Galatians may have been the ones that healed the wounds, that bound up his bleeding. And so Paul says, you know the marks that I have. Now, there's also an irony here, because the false teachers were trying to get the Gentiles to mark their bodies with circumcision, right? And what Paul was saying is, you don't need to worry about that kind of marking. Look at the kind of marking I have. And it was even more amazing for Paul to say that, because there had been a time when Paul was proud of his circumcision. He was proud of the marks on his body. As one scholar says, don't second guess me. I have the real marks of authority, not greatness, but the signs of suffering and weakness. Another commentator says this: Paul was saying, you want identity markers, in other words, circumcision? I'll give you identity markers. And he shows them the beatings and the scars from his suffering for Jesus. Now, what's the point of authority in all of this? Well, it's Paul's way of emphasizing the fact that he's an apostle. He's a representative of Jesus. And he is giving them authoritative truth. This was their Bible. He was writing it, and they were to receive it as authoritative. To the Galatians, they'd had a problem with understanding authority. Paul had been criticized as not really coming from Jesus, and other teachers had claimed to represent the chain of the gospel because they were fully Jewish and Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So there was a battle of authority claims. And Paul had spent the book of Galatians to say, no, I'm a representative of Jesus, and I've received my truth from him. And now where do we have that truth? We've got it right here in his book. You don't need, by the way, you don't need added revelation. You don't need to sit around and wait on the Holy Spirit to tell you something specific, because God has revealed himself in his word. And so we have the word. We have the apostles' teaching right here. You hold it in your devices and on your laps this morning. This is the word of God. This is authoritative. This is what Paul, in a sense, was writing, the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles. It's the way God took his truth and disseminated it into the life and the history of the church that we've experienced and enjoyed and been benefited by for 2,000 years now. And that's where your authority rests. The Galatians had just two choices, two options. Either the authority that comes from Paul or the authority from the false teachers. We've got, what, hundreds? And the question is, where's your authority? And do you see how quickly this gets back to what's your rule, what's your standard? I mean, what determines how you spend your money? What determines the things you demonstrate to your children really matter? You see, it matters whether your children believe that for you as a parent, ultimate authority is in the Word of God or in science. It matters. And your children will pick up on it if for you what really matters, that which you live your life by, the rule that you follow, is People Magazine and celebrityism. Your kids will pick up on that. If you communicate to your children the most important thing is to really get a good education at the best school and then make a lot of money, if that's what they understand you communicating is what really matters most, that's the rule that you live by, that's the standard that you follow, then you've chosen your authority and you're communicating your authority to your children. On the other hand, there is rich freedom in the confidence that what God has given us here is his will and his word. And by the way, there's no escape here. I mean, there are responsibilities that come in the freedom of his word. And so husbands, you're to sacrificially love your wives, sacrifice for them. You're to provide for them. Wives, you're to follow and respect your husbands. Children, students, you're to respect your parents. This is the authority of God. And freedom is found when we yield to authority, not when we try to establish our own. And that's good news. It's good news that we're not wandering around. We don't have to go to the world. We don't have to even have to look to our own conscience, our own mind, to find a ground of authority, but rather God has given it to us in His Word. We live in freedom when we walk in personal holiness, practical holiness, when we yield to biblical authority, and lastly, we live in freedom when we glory in sovereign grace. When we glory in sovereign grace. Look at verse 18, the last verse of the letter. Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's the same phrase he used in last week's sermon. Our Lord Jesus, it's comprehensive. Lord Jesus Christ, it's Jesus' role as Master, Lord. It's His personal name, Jesus, which relates us and connects Him to us. And then it's the term Christ, which is Messiah, or the Anointed One. So it's His full role, it's His full identity, the Lord Jesus Christ. But He doesn't say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, does He? Do you see it? He says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a personal connection here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. You recognize that in the ancient world, it was primarily an oral culture. And a letter like this, it didn't come with photocopies, right? You couldn't attach it to an email and send it to everybody. So the way the people in the Galatian churches first heard these words is they heard their elders or their leaders reading the words. And they have sat and listened. I want you to think about it. You know how awkward it gets when you're in the presence where someone is confronting you, or you're being confronted in public, or you have to just watch somebody else be confronted? Here the church gathered, wherever they would gather, in a large home or in some kind of public space, and the elders would say, "We received a letter from our brother Paul, the apostle, and he's heard about all the doctrinal confusion we've been going through, so he's written us a letter." And then your elder starts reading the letter, and you hear the words, "Oh, foolish Galatians." And he says, "I'm astonished that you so quickly are deserting." And he just, you know, you feel like you're being hammered, right? And yeah, I shouldn't have listened to those false teachers. And you begin to wonder what Paul's heart really is. I mean, he shows his heart through the letter. But you get to the very last words, and what does he call you? He calls you brother. And that is not incidental. What he's saying is, we're still in the family together. I'm worried about you. I'm fearful for you. I've been frustrated by you. But he ends the letter by calling them brothers. It's as though he wraps his arms around them one last time. And says, "We're in this together. And we're in this together because of and on the ground of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." All of this is rooted in God's grace. And the way he can continue to love them and call them brothers is not because they've been so faithful, right? Because that's the very point of the letter. They hadn't been faithful. They'd been wandering away. But he embraces them and calls them brothers because of God's grace. Not what we do, but because of God's favor that he freely sets upon us. And so again, you're back to our benchmark. You're back to our standard, the rule that surrounds everything. It's the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's what God has done for us through Jesus. This is what we glory in. This is the hope that the Galatians had, that Paul, they were still related and connected to Paul. This is the hope that we have, that in spite of our own sinfulness, that God accepts us through his Son. This is grace. It's unmerited favor. It's the defining issue of what the cross is about. It's the way God remains holy and takes a sinner and a rebel like you and like me and calls us righteous. In any other economy, that doesn't work. In any other economy where justice means anything, that doesn't work. But in God's economy, he accomplishes it because of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who stands in our place, who accepts our just punishment, and who is a perfect sacrifice. This is the cross. And you have the cross all the way through Galatians. One more time, would you look at it? Go back to chapter 1 and see it. Chapter 1, look in verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, it's talking about the Lord Jesus from verse 3, and it says, "Who gave himself for our sins, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." This is the cross. Go over to chapter 2, verse 20, perhaps the most familiar verse in the letter. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me." The Son of God loved me, and the Son of God gave himself for me. This is the ground of our grace. This is the standard that orients all of our lives. This is the rule. Look in verse chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Again, he brings them back to that standard. He brings them back to the cross. Look down in verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And where was Jesus hung? He was hung on a cross. He was hung on a tree. And then you go over to chapter 6 at the end of the letter. Remember from last week, verse 14? Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So the cross is the rule. The cross is the standard. The grace of God and the gospel, it orients our lives. It should be what makes everything else make sense, through which we process all of our decisions, the way in which we lead and are examples to our family and to our children, our grandchildren, the people around us, our neighbors. It's the way we love one another. It's the way we love the world around us. All of it's oriented around a Roman cross 2,000 years ago that had the blood of a Galilean rabbi upon it who was born of a virgin and who emptied his grave on the third day. What is your canon? What is your rule? What is your standard? What is it that by which you measure everything else? What is that for you? Is it the gospel? Is it the cross? That's what Galatians wants us to see. We need to ask ourselves whether it's the issue of holiness in our lives or whether it's the issue of where we find our authority or whether it's simply if we understand that the grace of God in the gospel is the defining element of all of life, we need to determine, we need to ask ourselves those questions today. What orients my life? Am I oriented around a bloody Roman cross and an empty tomb? Do I orient my life around the gospel? We must live this way. And it may be that we need to die this way. We started the book of Galatians because we were celebrating the Reformation, the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, where the gospel was recovered after centuries of darkness and confusion. And one of the things that I've thought of often in my reading through Galatians I've leaned on is the amazing sacrifice of the English reformers from the 15th century. And as I've reflected upon that over and over again, I come to the two primary martyrs who gave their lives because they would not bow the knee to a false gospel. They were oriented their lives around that which mattered most. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was written in Old English, it describes their death. And I want to close our study in Galatians with this glorious testimony. Ridley and Latimer were compelled to listen to a sermon preached by a renegade priest named Smith upon the text, "Though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, I am nothing." They attempted to answer the false statements of this miserable discourse, but they were not allowed to do so. Ridley said, "Well then, I commit our cause to the Almighty God who shall impartially judge all." Latimer added his own verse, "Well, there is nothing hid, but it shall be made manifest." And Latimer added that he could answer Smith well enough if he might be allowed to do so. They were commanded after this to make ready immediately and obeyed with all meekness. Ridley gave his clothes and such things as he had about him to those that stood by. Latimer gave nothing, but quietly suffered his keeper to pull off his hose and his other apparel, which was very simple. And now being stripped to his shroud, he seemed as comely a person to them that stood by as one could desire to see. And though in his clothes he appeared a withered, crooked old man, he now stood bolt upright. Then the blacksmith took a chain of iron and fastened it about both Ridley and Latimer's middles to one stake together. And as he was knocking in a staple, Ridley took the chain in his hands and said to the blacksmith, "Good fellow, knock it in hard, for the flesh will have its course." A bag of gunpowder was tied about the neck of each. Brands were piled around them and the horrible preparations were completed. Then they laid a brand kindled with fire and they took it and laid it at Ridley's feet, to whom Latimer then spake in this manner, Be of good command, Master Ridley, and play the man. Be of good comfort and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And so the flame being kindled, when Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit. And he repeated the latter part often. Latimer, crying as vehemently on the other side of the stake, said, Father in heaven, receive my soul. And he received the flame as if embracing it. And soon, he died as well. And it appeared with very little pain. By God's grace. How do you die that way? You have to live that way. You have to live with your life oriented and grounded around the standard of God's love for you, though you were unlovely, though you were unworthy. This is the gospel. Your standard, your guide, your ground. Your measuring rod, your canon is the gospel of Jesus. It's your takeaway today. All of life grounded in the gospel.